Today we want to close our study of John, take another couple of minutes on the trial, and one or two other aspects of what we found in the 18th chapter on Wednesday, and then go into chapter 19, 20, 21. We were looking at the last phase of his trial before Pilate. Really not the last of those five I gave you, but the civil trial is over against the ecclesiastical trial. And there were two occasions when he was before Pilate, separated by that little excursion over to Herod in the midst of all this. John does not mention that trial before Herod, which was really just a gesture primarily on Pilate's part, sort of a political diplomatic gesture. John simply treats the both aspects of his hearing before Pilate without indicating that there was any break. Now, we were mentioning at the last of the hour last time the efforts that Pilate makes to release the Lord. Now, those efforts themselves are an eloquent testimony to the fact that Pilate found no guilt or sin in him. And Pilate expresses that very, very particularly in any case. Let's look now at these particular efforts on Pilate's part to release the Lord. Remember now the setting. The Lord Jesus is inside Pilate's palace, this praetorium. The Jews are on the outside on the pavement, not willing to defile themselves by going into a Gentile dwelling just before eating Passover. So Pilate will be inside a while talking to Jesus, and then he comes out and talks to the people. Verse 29, let's begin there of chapter 18. Pilate therefore went out unto them and saith, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to thee. Not a very specific accusation, is it? Pilate therefore, sensing at once that this was a subterfuge, Pilate therefore, in view of this answer, which really was no answer at all, said unto them, Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And there's effort number one to release him. You go ahead and handle it. You remember, we're told in another place that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him up. And I would guess that this is about the point where he recognized that this whole thing was a matter of their own religious jealousy without any factual foundation. So he tries to pass it off that way and just let them go ahead and relieve him of any further demand. But they won't hear to it. They said, the Jews said, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. And then notice, as we had commented last time, all of this shows the hand of God controlling things. This they said, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying by what manner of death he should die. Now, if this hasn't been clear, why notice it now once for all? Only the Romans used crucifixion as the mode of capital punishment. And the manner of his death was to be the cross. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It's not the fact that Jesus died, but the kind of death he died that has significance. He dies a cursed death. We are under the curse. And he must die a cursed death to take our place. And from Old Testament times, God had established that cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree or dies by crucifixion. So he's going not just to die generally, but he's going to die the death of a guilty one, our guilt. And the manner of death will indicate that it is as a guilty person he dies, a cursed person, a condemned person he dies. The Jews would have stoned him, not crucified him. Then verse 33, Pilate now leaves them, goes back inside, and called Jesus and said to him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Sayest thou this of thyself? Or did others tell it thee concerning me?" I think the Lord is trying to draw Pilate out, showing him every mercy, every expression of his own desire for Pilate, that Pilate might come to himself and come to truth. Perhaps the meaning of what he's saying here is simply this: Pilate, is this really an expression of your own thought? Are you beginning to see the reality of who I am? Is this really what you're beginning to think, or are you just repeating what somebody said? And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said to him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I have been born, to this end am I come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And again the implication, Pilate, are you beginning to hear my voice? "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" And didn't even wait for the answer. When he said this, he went out again to the Jews. And then comes the next attempt to release Jesus. He said, "I find no crime in him. But ye have a custom, I should release unto you one of the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" They cried out therefore again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So that second attempt fails. The first attempt was just simply to get them to go ahead and settle their own differences. He saw that there was no crime involved. That failed. All right. He very definitely now says, "There's no crime in this man. I find no crime at all. And after all, I usually release a prisoner at this time. Why not let me release him? No, not this man, but Barabbas." Beginning with the 19th chapter, Pilate makes his third attempt to release Jesus. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Question? Well, he simply meant that he wasn't willing to go into all these religious matters. They didn't concern him at all. These were matters of the Jewish religion and so on, and he wasn't interested in that. This is a political figure being very clever as a politician, knowing that the most thin ice, if there is such a thing, the thinnest ice he could ever get on as a politician is to get involved in religion. And politicians to this day would rather not get mixed up in it. And that was about the whole thing at that point, I think. Now, this third attempt is made when Pilate does one of the most cowardly things of history. He took Jesus and scourged him. Then the crown of thorns arrayed him in a purple garment. They came to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I bring him out to you." This is the first time they had seen Jesus since the trial started and he was taken inside the praetorium. "I bring him out to you that ye may know that I find no crime in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple garment. Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man," and his whole effort is to arouse their sympathy. He's been beaten, he's bleeding, the crown of thorns is on his head. He's been shamefully mutilated. And the whole effort is, won't this be enough to satisfy you? Look at him, see how much he's already suffered, isn't this enough? Won't you call it all off at this point? cowardly because Pilate has already said the man is innocent. And yet Pilate, to get some device that he can use to escape the demand on himself that's somewhat embarrassing, will mistreat him to this extent. Then when the chief priests, verse 6, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then the next attempt is made. Pilate said unto him, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no crime in him." This is repeated over and over. God is concerned here to establish the absolute sinlessness, innocency of the Lord. If there had been crime in him and he had been crucified, it would do us no good, would it? Only a sinless substitute can take our place. If there's crime in him, he'll have to pay for his own. He can't pay for ours. So that's why the emphasis here over and over. The Jews answered, verse 7, "We have a law, but that law ought to die." And then they announced to Pilate the result of that ecclesiastical trial before Caiaphas, where they judged him for blasphemy. "We have a law. He ought to die for blasphemy because he made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate therefore heard this saying, he was more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Speakest thou not to me? Knowest thou not that I have power to release thee, power to crucify thee?" Nothing could be further from the truth, could it? Jesus answered, "Why, thou wouldst have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath greater sin." This is tremendous in its revelation of the Lord's utter lack of resentment. In spite of having been treated as Pilate had just treated him, he says very selflessly and without resentment coloring his judgment, "Pilate, you're not near as guilty as these Jews. This just came to you. You had no motive against me, no desire of yourself that originated with you to do this. It was just sort of thrust upon you." Now, he doesn't say that Pilate is guiltless. You're absolutely wrong, Pilate, in what you're doing. But the greater sin is the sin of the hatred and the motive and the murder in the heart of those who delivered thee to me. And Pilate, you're standing here this moment in this situation because of God. God brought you to this place. God is the one who is allowing this. God bringing it to pass, actually, for his own counsel of redemption. And Pilate, you couldn't lift a little finger if it wasn't for God in this. You'd have no power if it wasn't given thee from above. Well, that had its weight on Pilate. Upon this, Pilate sought to release him. And here's the next effort, you see. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou release this man, thou art not Caesar's friend." Everyone that maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And then again they cry out more insistently. Verse 15, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Once again, Pilate makes his last feeble effort. "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Think of it. The chief priests of Israel, the only nation that had God as a king. And here, the chief priests representing God to the people. "We have no king but Caesar." Then therefore he delivered him unto them to be crucified. Now let's take a moment to catalog at this point the various sins that are apparent in connection with the death of Christ. The particular sinful motives and acts that led to the death of Christ. It's one sort of quick way to get the significance of all of this before us. We mentioned a moment ago that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him up. Who put Christ on the cross? Well, these chief priests, the Jews. Why did they do it? Envy. What about Pilate? Did Pilate have any part in putting him on the cross? Yes. What was Pilate's motive in finally capitulating to all this demand? Well, if you let him go, if you release him, you're not Caesar's friend. What was Pilate's sinful motive that capitulated at last to their demand and officially condemned him and put him on the cross? It was loving the favor of men, wasn't it? This is different from envy, but it's just as pointed a specific sinful attitude as envy. Loving the favor, the goodwill of men for what it will mean to me in this life. All right, then Judas was involved. What was his motive? What was his sin? Covetousness, of course. Envy and loving the favor of men rather than God. And covetousness. Well, there are a few samples. In terms of this, who really was responsible for the death of Christ? If you had to put the guilt on one party, would you put it on the Jews? Would you put it on Pilate? Would you put it on Judas? No, if you want to put it on one party, we'll have to put it on ourselves individually. If ever I have had envy, then I put him on the cross. If ever I've loved the favor of men, I've put him on the cross. If ever I've been covetous, I've put him on the cross, because if the Jews had never been envious and Pilate never had had that love of favor, and if Judas had never been covetous, but I had been, he still would have died for me. If I were the only envious person who ever lived, still the Son of God must die for my envy. So if you're going to blame it on one person, we blame it on ourselves. We put him on the cross. That then is really the meaning of why this is taking place, isn't it? I remember I probably repeated this to you before or mentioned it before, but I remember reading some years ago some noted historian who discovered that for history to be interesting, there had to be two factors in the way it was either written or told. First, it had to have moving action in it. And second, it had to reveal the reason why these things happened as they happened. And this historian learned that by telling great stories of history to his grandchildren. And he noticed that when he kept the action going, they were fascinated. If, in addition to that, they got the point of why these things were happening. Now, this is a history. These are facts of history. Why did these things happen? Particularly, why did this thing happen, the cross? And that's the answer, isn't it? That's why. And you could get everything else there is here, and if you missed the real reason it happened, we'd miss, of course, its meaning. Now, there was a question, Mr. Lamb, a moment ago. I think perhaps that was one reason that his covetousness could get such a grip on him. This, of course, is conjecture, but I think there's some reason for its likelihood that Judas was thinking, well, he's really not going to let himself be killed. I can do all of this and get my money, and when the showdown comes, he couldn't be killed. If he's Messiah, he'll go right ahead and establish his kingdom, so no harm done. That's a possibility, but I think conjecture. Now let's go to the next feature of this. The trial is now finished. The Lord is put upon the cross. John gives us three of those sayings from the cross that are not given in the other Gospels. Let's look at those next. Beginning with verse 25, chapter 19. These things therefore the soldiers did, but there was standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith to his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. This saying from the cross occurred during the first 3 hours, the daylight hours, from 9 o'clock until 12. The first three words from the cross were uttered in that period from 9 o'clock until noon, and then you remember from noon until 3 there's darkness over the land. Well, this is one of those that was uttered in that early part. There's the mother of Jesus standing by and John standing by, and he makes this statement. Essentially, what we ought to understand from this is the fact of how it demonstrates his utter freedom from his own suffering and even his own responsibility. If ever there was a person in the history of the world who had upon him overwhelming responsibility, it was the Redeemer of the world at this point. His responsibility to accomplish redemption. Overwhelming, isn't it? And if ever there was a person who was suffering, not just physically, but all that we know is suggested because of his sinlessness and the meaning of this, all of the suffering he's undergoing. And at this moment, he isn't thinking of either of those things. He's not thinking of his suffering or even his responsibility. He's thinking of his mother. And with a heart absolutely free from his own concerns, as important as they are, he can give his whole attention to the need of his mother. Now, if you have not yet realized it, I think it'll help you to realize that in these sayings from the cross, you simply have a demonstration of the reactions of a crucified man. Think of them in terms of Galatians 2:20. What does it really mean for us to be crucified with Christ? And the clearest way I know to answer it is, if you want to see a picture of what it means to be crucified and the way a person who is crucified acts, just listen to these things that this crucified man is saying. Now, everything that he says on the cross is a reaction to a certain situation that affects him. This particular one, there's his mother in her need. A situation of the need of a human being, and in this case specifically his own mother. How will a crucified man react to such human needs round about him, for instance? Every one of these sayings is addressed to a typical situation of life. Some writers have suggested, and I think perhaps they're right, that these seven words addressing seven different situations really sum up all the possible situations of human life. You'll never get into a situation not represented there at the cross. These are seven typical situations. Now, how does a crucified man react throughout life's circumstances and development? And we see that when we hear him speak on the cross. Here then is one of them that John alone gives us. And one who is crucified is free from himself in order to enter into the needs of others. Then the second word that John records for us that came from the cross, John gives us three of the seven in all. Verse 28, Jesus After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished, saith, I thirst. There was set there a vessel full of vinegar, so they put a sponge of vinegar full of vinegar upon hyssop, brought it to his mouth. This was uttered just before he died. In a moment it's going on to complete it, where he says it's finished, and he dismisses his spirit. The final thing he said, Luke tells us, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that the first three sayings of the cross were all uttered during the daylight period from 9 to 12. The second four of the seven were all uttered within a very few minutes right at the end, just before he died at 3 in the afternoon, the time of evening sacrifice. There was that long, unbroken silence from 12 noon till almost 3. And there behind that cloak of darkness, such reminds us really of the veil of the temple. Behind that veil of darkness, the great high priest offering himself without spot through the eternal spirit to God, there dealing with God and working out redemption for us. Then that silence is finally broken in quick succession by four statements. One of them is this statement, I thirst. Now, he was physically thirsty. There's no question about it. That's the primary meaning. An agonizing physical thirst at that point. Remember, it was physical thirst. What do we see in this? The fact that he thirsted. What is there here to show the reaction of a crucified man? He could have satisfied his thirst any moment, but only by coming down from the cross. That physical thirst was a God-given appetite. Nothing wrong with it in itself. God had created this body that was thirsty. And the vicious reasoning of our flesh and of the world is, if God created a physical appetite, it's all right to satisfy it. No, God created physical appetites, but never to be satisfied apart from the purpose for which God created them. And God created this body to go to that cross with all of its appetites and all of the thirst that God knew would result from going to that cross. Here is the glorious picture of a man going to the cross with his thirsting flesh and letting it die there, still thirsty. That vinegar didn't help it. It made it worse. What is the mark of a crucified man at that point? It's so clear, isn't it? How many times our flesh thirsts, not as his. His was a sinless physical thirst. But what a picture of our sinful, fleshly thirst. The crucified man just takes refuge in that mighty cross and finds God step into that thirst and in a glorious way put an end to it, not by allowing it to be satisfied sinfully, not coming down from the cross to satisfy its craving. But there's another thirst that God puts in the place of the sinful thirst. When God says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. And in the moment that we take our sinful thirst to the cross, there comes in its place a thirst for purity and for God that is satisfied by the outpouring of the Spirit and deliverance from that sinful thirst. There is a man showing us what to do with thirsting flesh. Now the third word from the cross, it is finished. The whole will of God finished. He didn't mean simply it's over with. It's accomplished. The whole will of God accomplished. Finished. Here's a crucified man saying that obedience to the will of God for me is accomplished. There is a sense in which the moment you and I really surrender and consent to be on that cross forever, there is a sense in which our obedience to all the will of God is done in that one moment. And life just is an outflow in practice of that obedience that's accomplished in the moment that we die to ourselves and commit this new life into His hands, who is able to lead us from that moment on in the triumph of obedience. Surrender doesn't mean I'm going to take a deep breath and try all over again to keep all the will of God. Surrender means there's nothing for me but failure and disobedience at every point the rest of my life. Therefore, Lord, I put myself in Your hands. And that very moment in His hands, it's finished. A life according to the will of God is accomplished the moment it's truly yielded into His hands. And that's the reason that final word is, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. So just a little suggestion. Think it through. Let the Lord give you the riches that are here. These three words from the cross that John alone tells us. Immediately he bows his head, and it says gave up his spirit. This is a sovereign act, fulfilling what he told us. Where was it? Back in John 10. No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself. Here he is laying it down of himself. And with a willful act, the Son of God dismisses his own spirit in death. Then the paragraph about what to do now that he's dead, about his body and his side is pierced, and they do not break the bones as they would have done ordinarily because he's dead already. Another indication that his life didn't just ebb away naturally. He, arbitrarily, having accomplished all of redemption, dismissed his life. They don't have to break his legs to kill him. Then comes the burial. Let's take a moment to look at that, beginning in verse 38. Joseph Arimathea comes into the picture at this point. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man, and also that the tomb was his own tomb. John just simply says, Joseph Arimathea comes, and they take the body down and put it in a nearby new tomb in the garden. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb wherein never man was yet laid. But Matthew tells us it was Joseph's own tomb, and he was a rich man. One or two things that are suggested now in this picture of his burial. Remember Isaiah prophesied, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. I think that goes beyond just a parallelism that is purely repetitious. I think it is a cumulative Hebraism where there is an added factor in the second half of your parallelism. They made his grave with the wicked refers to the fact that they dug three graves. There were three crosses, two wicked thieves, and he was included with them. They made his grave. They actually dug three graves. But he never got in it. In his death, actually, he was put not in that grave with the wicked, but in a rich man's tomb. You see, the point of his death is the absolute end of his humiliation. When he has died, he's touched bottom. From that moment, God said, highly exalt him. He doesn't go into that grave of humiliation. He goes into a rich man's tomb. And from that point on, God highly exalts. This grave, this tomb was in a garden. The first Adam was buried, not physically, literally, but spiritually in a garden, wasn't he? Somebody has said the first Adam brought death to that garden of life. And here the second Adam is bringing life to this garden of death. This garden that's been devoted to a cemetery. This garden that has a tomb constructed in it, set aside for the purpose of death, and the Lord Jesus comes into it and floods it with life instead. Now let's go quickly to the 20th chapter and the record of the resurrection. These details are familiar. Let me just refer now to the outstanding ones. First, you have the women going to the tomb very early in the morning. Question? Yes, whether or not descended into hell means he literally went into the place of hell, which I personally don't hold. But whether or not it means that, he suffered the penalty of sin on the cross. Because the penalty of sin is not temporal death, it's eternal death. And the infinite creator, in a moment of time, can suffer the equivalent of what a finite creature suffers endlessly, infinitely in time. And I believe that occurred on the cross, not actually after his physical death. I think his physical death was simply a confirmation that he had already suffered spiritual death on the cross. If I had to pinpoint it, my own understanding, it would be when he said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Turning now to the resurrection, the women go first to the tomb early in the morning. First thing they notice is the stone is taken away. Not just pulled to one side, but lifted completely out of its groove and lying flat on the ground. The stone obviously was not taken away in order for Jesus to come out, because a little bit later he's going to enter into a room where all the doors are shut. He doesn't need a way in or out of a place in his resurrection body. But the stone's taken away just to let the people see that he had risen and to give that demonstration of the historic fact of resurrection. Well, when they see the stones taken away, their first reaction is, somebody has stolen the body. They do not believe at first that the explanation is that he's risen. Now, I want to stop there for a minute to summarize for you the two possible explanations that are not possible, other than resurrection being the explanation of no body in the tomb. The starting place here is the body was not there. And that's the thing that has to be explained. Something had to happen to that body. What right do we have to say in the first place we can be absolutely sure the body was not there? Let's answer that. The same thing answers that answers the first of the two alternative explanations. What did these women think was the explanation? These enemies have stolen the body. They were not content with killing him. Now they've stolen his body. Let's examine that. Pentecost comes. The place is absolutely thronged with Jews from every nation under heaven. And Peter stands up in the midst of that whole throng of thousands and points to these very enemies and says, "With wicked hands ye did crucify and slay this Jesus. And this very Jesus that you did crucify and slay, God hath raised up, whereof we're all witnesses." Now, if they had stolen the body, what would they do with it about that time? And that would have ended the whole thing. Furthermore, if that body is still in that grave, what would they have done about that time? Gotten it out. Well, we can dismiss the first explanation. Now, what was the other explanation that was actually given? They paid the guards at the tomb money to say what? Disciples got it. All right. Either his enemies got it or his disciples got it. Let's examine that one. You could believe that when you remember that every one of these disciples died a rich man. It was a great money-making scheme that they got away with, wasn't it? Well, as a matter of fact, every one of them got his head cut off for saying that Jesus was alive when he himself knows he isn't, that he stole the body. A little hard to believe. Beyond that, these men, these disciples, wrote a book that has had the greatest influence on the morals of the human race. Not the greatest, but the only influence for good on the morals of the human race of any book ever written. And they themselves are the most consummate liars that ever walked. If they stole that body. And to attribute such an influence to men who perpetrated the greatest fraud that's ever been perpetrated on mankind. And in the last chapter of their book, they said, God will put all liars in the lake of fire. No, there's only one explanation that'll bear fact, and that is the explanation, isn't it? He rose from the dead. Now, do you notice the indications from John that this was a literal bodily resurrection? This isn't a vague matter that his teaching lives on or his spirit lives on. This has to be a resurrection of the body. By the way, resurrection never means anything else. Resurrection only pertains to body. No such thing as resurrection of spirit. Resurrection, by its very concept, means the body is raised. 1 Corinthians 15 says that this body is sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. His body was put into that tomb, a natural body. And it came out of that tomb, a spiritual body. But the point is, it's not your adjectives that went in and out. Not the natural went in, the spiritual came out, the body went in, and the body came out. So don't let your adjective swallow up your noun. A different kind of body, but a body. The proof that it was a body, the grave clothes were still inside, one proof, very orderly. Some people just don't stop at anything. And one question that's raised by some of the critics, utterly unbelieving critics who do not believe in the resurrection, is, well, if the grave clothes are left inside and Jesus is outside, and in a moment Mary sees him, and then the disciples see him going to Emmaus, and then that night he enters the upper room, and he's clothed then, where did he get his clothes? I read a good answer to that one. It said the same place the two angels at the head and the foot got there. Well, amen. So he comes out literally, bodily raised. Now also in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes this argument, you remember. If Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins. But now is Christ risen from the dead. The fact of the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus, if that is a fact, every other truth taught in the Bible is thereby proved to be a fact. It all stands or falls together. For instance, if Jesus be raised from the dead, you're not in your sins. Delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. The forgiveness of our sins, our justification, is a fact that results solely from the fact that Jesus, who died for those sins, has been raised. If he's raised, I'm forgiven, as I trust in him. And you think of some others. The power that worketh in us who believe, moment by moment, power for deliverance from the power of sin, is the same power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him far above all the principalities and powers. Complete deliverance from the devil and the flesh, a fact. If it is a fact that he's raised. Then he said, if I live, ye shall live also. Our own resurrection, a fact, if he's raised from the dead. Don't try to feel that you're justified and feel that you have victory and feel that you're going to be raised from the dead. You'll wear your feelers out. Some of you have already done it, bless your heart. You're just stripped. He's alive. I am justified. I do have victory. I shall live forever. And the feelings are nice if you can get them, but it's just like a little icing on the cake. You don't have to have them. He's alive. Now we've got one other chapter. The 21st chapter of John is the most encouraging chapter in all the Bible, at least in some ways. It's the only gospel that has such a chapter. All the rest of the gospels close with what John gives us in his 20th chapter, the resurrection followed by the Great Commission. And there all the gospels come to a close. John gives you another whole chapter about Peter. As though he's saying, now here are these tremendous facts. I want you to see what it can mean to you. It'll mean the same thing to you it meant to Peter. And the 21st chapter opens with a man rejoicing in these facts, gloriously victorious over every problem, or does it? It opens with the same man that we met in the first chapter, and he came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Thou art Simon." And if you think he's not, just look at the 21st chapter. But the first time he came, Jesus also said, "Thou shalt be." And the 21st chapter tells you Jesus always keeps his promise. Now the Great Commission had just been given, "As my Father hath sent me, so send I you." And the 21st chapter says the Lord will be sufficient for that human element in carrying out the Great Commission. He'll not only be the sender of Peter, but lo, I am with you all the days. And Peter, I'll take care of your responsibility. I'm sufficient for the human element in the Great Commission. Now, the condition, just this. Love me, follow me. That's all. Peter, is it genuinely true that you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know I do. All right. Follow thou me. That's all. And when there is genuine love for the Lord that manifests itself in sincerely just following him, no matter what anybody else does, what is that to thee? Don't worry about John. Follow thou me. Then the Lord will take Peter, or take Simon and make him everything that he promised to make him and bring him through to that glorious consummation for which he called him. Shall we bow in prayer? How we thank thee, blessed Lord, that thou hast not just given us doctrines, but given us thyself. We're so glad that the doctrine of the Lord is experienced when we simply love and follow the Lord of the doctrine. And we pray that not one of us shall fall short of this, for thy dear name's sake. Amen.